The psalm I'm going to be expositing today belongs to a group of the psalms that are commonly called the Psalms of Ascent. And the word ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, speaks of a going up or a rising. There are 15 psalms in this category. Four of these psalms are written by David, the king of Israel, the second king of Israel. One of them were written by Solomon, David's son, who also served God as king. And the rest of the Psalms of Ascent are anonymous in their authorship. We find them from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They're arranged into this particular section because these were all songs that were sung frequently by the pilgrims, the Hebrews, that would go to Jerusalem on a long journey in order to participate in the festival holidays or to be there for Passover or to offer sacrifices. And so when they would come to Jerusalem, these were the songs that they had been trained to sing to glory of God on their way up to that wonderful city. If you know much about the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is situated on a high plateau. So no matter which direction you're coming from, whether from the north, the south, the east, or the west, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. And so as they would climb the final ascent into that city, they would sing these songs of joy in anticipation of the good work that God would do in their hearts and their souls as they approached him obediently to worship him according to the things that he had taught them. So remember, some of the introductory comments to the Psalms that we read when we look at our scripture, some of those introductory comments are actually inspired texts. They've been with those Psalms since even before Christ came. And so they're not just later editorial edition. Sometimes if you've got a study Bible or something, it'll give you a little heading on a section and give you like a little summary. And those aren't necessary inspired texts. But some of these titles for the Psalms especially are inspired. They are translated from the original Hebrew. And that is the case with these 15 Psalms. Each one of them contains a version of the word ma'alah, which means to go up or to climb the steps. And so these all are grouped together in this one section of scripture. I don't know if you were, if you're as old as me, you remember back when we used to listen to music on these shiny circular things called CDs. Anybody remember those? And those who mock me for my thought that I'm old might say, well, if you were really old, you would know these vinyl things that used to spin around that we would listen to music on too. It's almost as if the album is an extinct dinosaur now. But it used to be that you would buy a CD and it would have 8 to 10 songs on that CD. You didn't get to pick them out. They're just whatever the artist wanted to put on there. And I know when I bought a CD, I would put it in and I would listen to it frequently for the first month or 2 months that I got it. And often what that meant was that a particular CD that I was listening to would correspond with a certain period of my life. And I would build memories that had to do with that CD that I would always connect with the activity that I had going on at that time. So even to this day, if I hear a song off of the album from the Counting Crows called August and Everything After, I remember the portion of my life when I first got my license and my best friend got his a little bit before me, and we would drive back and forth on Highway 580 in Livermore just blasting that CD all the time. So it gives me a sense. Every time I hear those songs, I think of growing up. I think of becoming more mature and having more freedoms in my life. And so, in a sense, these songs of ascent were often sung on the way up to Jerusalem. And so they would have a connection in the hearts and the minds of those Israelites. Whenever they would hear these psalms, they would think of the times that they would go to Jerusalem and be blessed to offer a sacrifice or see the priesthood in work and doing the things that God had called the people of Israel to do. Remember his faithfulness to give them this heritage in the word of God. And it was significant to their hearts. You can imagine the kind of feelings that the Israelites would associate with these particular songs since they were kind of like that CD soundtrack of a very important segment of their faith. In an earlier Psalm of Ascent, we read a famous refrain. This is Psalm 122. It's also in this category of Psalms. And in verse 1, it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I encourage you, friends, if you call upon the name of Jesus, that when God calls you to gather with the saints, that it should be a time of great joy for you. That you should look forward to the opportunities that you have to come together with brothers and sisters and to worship the living God, to give him your attention and focus, and to serve alongside these other people who have been served so thoroughly by the suffering of Jesus Christ that it has made them new people, people that now belong in one family together. So these Psalms of Ascent tend to be very encouraging and are typically on the shorter side. They're not very long. I don't think any of them are longer than 10 verses long. It might have been easier for them to sing as they climbed the steps. As you probably imagine, going up after a long journey, you're probably a little short on breath trying to get up into Jerusalem. And so maybe they made the song short so that they would be easy to sing and they wouldn't take a whole lot of breath to do it. We could expect to see some common themes in this group of Psalms. They're often sung with peace in mind, peace of God's deliverance, protection from the lost cultures that many of these Hebrews lived in that were far from Jerusalem. If they had to travel into the holy city, there's a good chance that some of them lived in Gentile lands. And so often these songs had to do with returning to the truths of the Lord and not being influenced by the cultures that were lost and did not call upon Yahweh in the places that they lived. There was often the theme of comfort in God's sovereignty and his mighty power over all the nations. And they often had the content of drawing near to the worthiness and the holiness of God, that we should be in awe and wonder that God lets us know him and be close to him. So this particular Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 131, is going to focus on having a simple and childlike trust in the Lord God. And it encourages us by reminding the reader how thinking about God in a humble and a dependent way will steady our hearts with enduring hope and abiding grace. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said of this particular psalm, he said, Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Now, I appreciate that comment for a couple of reasons. We don't want to underestimate the value of a psalm simply because it doesn't take up much space in the canon of Scripture. This psalm is literally three verses long. Though there are only three verses, the content of the psalm is extremely helpful for us to reflect upon. And God included this psalm in the canon of Scripture so that we should not ignore it or underestimate its importance. God knows that we need these words. Secondly, I'm grateful for the comment from Spurgeon, because Spurgeon doesn't say that Psalm 131 is one of the hardest psalms to understand. That's not the statement. He said it's one of the longest to learn. Think about that. What it means is that we're not just to understand the Scripture, but we're to learn how to respond to it properly. We're to learn how to see these truths alive in our own souls and the ways that we worship God. And he says it's the longest to learn because the kind of maturity that's on display in the song often comes to us over a great many years of enduring with Christ. These are things that God gives to us over time, and he unfolds them in an incremental way. I wish that when we gave our lives to Christ, we were instantly mature, we didn't struggle with sin anymore, but that's not how God has designed things to be. And there's purpose for our strugglings, even our strugglings with sin and immaturity. And so I appreciate the comments from Spurgeon, because he's identifying for us here that to learn the Psalms means that we have to apply them over the long term in our lives. And Psalm 131 it contains content that we should be thinking of for the rest of our journey as we walk towards the Holy Zion, the New Jerusalem, and anticipate our reunion with Christ in his physical form there when we have heavenly bodies that are fit for eternity. So Psalm 131, if you've got your Bible and you want to open up to that spot, I'm going to going to read that out loud, and then we'll just take some time working through each of the verses and considering the value of what Christ has to tell us through the Psalter. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me for a moment? God, we ask that you would give us humility of heart, that you would calm our minds, that you would help us to fix our gaze on your Son, Jesus Christ, and to think of the encouragements of this psalm, and how they are so purely rooted in the triumph that Jesus had over our sin. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us insight into these words today, that you would help us to think long about them, that we would learn this psalm as we walk in obedience to you and as we abide in the Son, Jesus Christ. Please bear fruit in our lives. We praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're told by the holy pen of the author that David is the one who wrote this psalm. And the content leads me to believe that he probably wrote it later in life rather than earlier in life. As evidence to that, I see here a psalm that is sung by one who has walked with the Lord for some time. That is evidenced by the fact that he has learned through the course of his years to put God's commands into practice. What a great blessing when God so chooses to allow us to live a long life on earth, that we may experience the benefits of abiding with the Lord over the course of many years, over many seasons in our lives, some difficult, some triumphant, that we might benefit from the lessons gathered by a lengthy journey with the Lord God, experiencing all the ups and downs that come with the Christian life. Death does not have to be a fearful thing for a Christian. In fact, for the one whose hope is set on Jesus, to die is truly actually a gain for us. When our life comes to a conclusion here on earth, we can rejoice in that because all of the promises that God has made, many of which we've benefited from seeing come to life in our time here on earth, will be fulfilled truly and finally in the glorification of the saints when we leave this place and enter into the presence of God. But according to the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ as well. So even our time spent here on earth prior to paradise and prior to the new Jerusalem that will replace the old is a gift of learning to abide in the sustaining grace of Jesus. Lord willing, I look forward to being an old Christian one day, one who can, by the strength of God's continual sanctification, count my life to be lived in relative peace, not because I'm a good man, but because the love of God has been integrated in all the things that I think and what I do for so many years. I pray that God would have mercy on me and do that for me if it be his will. In verses 1 and 2, David is speaking directly to his God in a kind of prayer to him. You'll notice that the language is direct. It's between David and his king, Yahweh. And in these verses, he reports to his God that he has had some success in faithfully practicing some of the things that God had commanded David to practice. Now, we should be careful not to think of this as some kind of a boastful expression on David's part. That's not what he's driving at here. There's plenty of evidence within the body of what he says to show that Psalm 131 is by no means a bragging session of David about how holy and good he is. Clearly a man who reckons himself to be like a little child, as David does here in verse 2, is not someone who's trying to toot his own horn or to impress his peers. I believe in some ways we are seeing in Psalm 131 actually a kind of positive admission on the part of David that he hasn't always been able to say that he was living in this obedient way described by the first two verses. And so we might consider this as almost a confession of sorts. Lord, I know that I've been trying to grow. You've been teaching me well, and now I can see the fruit of that in my life as I am doing the things that you have called me to do and not doing the things that you have forbidden me not to do. We should see this as a confession of openness to David, who trusts that God knows every detail of his life. Our relationship with God will over time involve seasons where we cry out to God on account of our weakness and plead with him to give us more strength. It will include times of greater victory over our sin. It will include seasons of wisdom that will better enable us to fight the battle for personal holiness that follows the pattern of God's own holiness. But so too will we experience seasons of advancement, where the Lord is letting lessons that we have long tried to learn and take to heart finally begin to become a part of our day-to-day lives. And it's good to confess that those things are happening and to rejoice that the Lord is sanctifying us, that he is making us wiser, that we are not the foolish people we were when he began this journey with us. This benefits us immensely as we see the fruit of sanctification and confess that, yes, God is indeed making progress in refinement. So let's consider the things that God has helped David to be obedient in. We're going to see three negative things that David's been able to avoid and one positive thing that he's been able to integrate into his life. First, David confesses, "My heart is not lifted up." And it's interesting that he uses that language because, again, this is the Psalms of Ascent. And so they're sung as one is being lifted up towards the city of David. But he's using a play on words here because when he says, "My heart is not lifting up," he's speaking about it not being lifted up in a proud or inappropriate way. It's fitting that David begins like this, confessing the concerns of his heart. He is the one who famously wrote in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so he tells God here the condition of his heart currently, that his heart is not boastful. It's not swollen with pride. The matters of the heart should be of great importance to us. We know that our hearts as descendants of the first Adam are naturally prone to wandering away from the Lord God. We know that they're desperately wicked and that they're given to lies. And so it would be quite neglectful for us if we did not keep our eyes on our hearts and honestly come before our God in prayer, not only to evaluate the state of our heart, but also to appeal to him for help in our development and further maturity. But we even have to be cautious in this. I can't remember which Puritan said it, but I remember a quote that for every one look we take at ourselves, that we should take 10 looks at Jesus and remember the great work that he did to have victory over our sin. So there needs to be introspection, but not an introspection that condemns us, but an introspection that reminds us that God is doing a great work, even in a sinner like us. David sings this song directly to the Lord. So he has no intention of coming across as more spiritual than he really is. God knows the depths of his heart. He knows all things, and David cannot hide anything from Yahweh. So we can take the positive evaluation that he makes here in the early going, not as a braggadocio of some kind, but as an honest report infused with appreciation to God. In fact, this very phrase should likely be read with a healthy amount of thank you to God from David. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept me in a humble state. Thank you that I might not let my ambitions or my pride dominate my decision making. Thank you, God, that I'm enjoying a period of spiritual peace and that I'm not suffering from the fallout of thinking more highly of myself than I ought. Especially, God, since you have called me to serve the nation as a king, don't let me become a proud man. I get a sense of all of that appreciation in David in this one small phrase. His second statement is likewise, I think, a confession regarding the good progress that God has made in sanctifying him, this time referring to how David sets his gaze. He says, "My eyes are not raised up too high." Now, again, remember, the Israelites who sing these songs are going up to the holy city. And so I think there's a sense here that he's not looking beyond the city, that his eyes are where they need to be, but that he's not daydreaming beyond the holy task that is before him, that he is desiring God as he should. And to be honest, we must look up to see God, right? We must look up high to see the Lord. Proverbs 6 records for us 7 things that the Lord hates. And one of them is haughty or proud eyes. And so David has a heart that is humble, and he wants to assure the Lord that his eyes, he's also training them to be humble, that he doesn't set his eyes on things that are beyond his station. What we let our eyes settle upon really matters to us, friends. We ought not look upon the things of evil in this world with any kind of admiration or any kind of covetousness. And yet we have to battle our hearts because sometimes our sinful nature looks at the things that others do and think, "I wish that I could do those things." We look at the supposed freedoms of sinners and think it must be nice to be able to do whatever you want with your time and to not have to follow the boundaries that God has left for us. But it's not right for us to think in those ways. Also, the one who has tasted the redemption of Christ should be aware that our eyes tend to be drawn to what we wish we had. And if we aren't careful, the prospect of a potential future blessing could effectively blind us to the blessing that is right here in hand right now. The blessing that we should be praising God for and finding ourselves content with. And so the problem is not looking upward necessarily. It's looking beyond what we should be looking at. Remember in Psalm 121, another song of ascent, the psalmist writes, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Rather, the problem is not looking up necessarily, but it's looking past what God has granted to you right now in such a way that you're no longer grateful for what God has chosen to put in your hands. Some commentators have theorized that this declaration that David's eyes are not raised up too high is somehow related to charges that King Saul brings against David, recorded in 1 Samuel, specifically in the later chapters. In these instances where Saul, in his growing madness, sees David not as an ally and an asset, but as a potential threat to overtake his throne. And so he begins to hunt David, even though David has been one of his most faithful companions, one of his most trusted generals in his army, has won many battles over the sworn enemy, the Philistines. Saul, still, because of his jealousy and his pride, sees David as a threat and desires to take him out. And his claims as to why he's doing this is because he believes David is proud and wants his throne. Now, of course, Saul's claims are more a product of his own insecurities than any kind of reality. We can look to numerous times when David, while being wrongly pursued by Saul, essentially hunted down by his king, whom he had faithfully served, had opportunities to avenge himself. He was given perfect chances to strike back at Saul and to stop this pursuit. And yet, he would not even consider lifting a hand against Saul. Why? Because Saul was the anointed king that God had put into place. And he wouldn't dare to oppose the will of God. And in his mind, if God wants Saul off the throne, then God will take care of him. 1 Samuel 26:8, Abishai even begs David to let him put a spear through a sleeping Saul who was fast asleep while pursuing David. His army had camped, and David and Abishai had seen where they were laying, and they went into the camp and saw Saul asleep. But rather than spear him to the ground, they took his spear and brought it back to their camp so that they could show Saul that they had not done him any harm. And that, in fact, he should be careful about those who are protecting him because they didn't look after him very well. So David here is confessing that his eyes were not too ambitious in regards to political gain. He was happy with what God had given to him. Now, there were, of course, times when David could not have sung this song with a clear conscience. There were times when his eyes were not pure. Did he not desire the beautiful wife of another man? Yes, he did. He looked beyond the station that God had put him in. And yet that specific failure and others such as his misguided desire to number the people, for instance, in the census at the end of his tenure as king, these mistakes likely made David all the more thankful to God when he was able to go to his Lord in prayer and declare with a clear conscience that he was not in a season of struggling with the sin of his eyes. Remember that these psalms were sung as those Hebrew pilgrims literally ascended. And so we've got to take into account the physical implications of looking up to Jerusalem on the way there. We are not exempt from missing out on worship that is right in front of us because we're preoccupied with some other things that we might need to do at a later date. And some of you might have done that even this morning today as God called you into his house and challenged you with a message from his scripture as Brother John preached on the sovereignty of God. If we aren't intent at hearing the word that God has put right in front of us, we might be distracted and thinking about things that we need to do later on this week or a responsibility that we need to take care of rather than sitting in, at the foot of Jesus and letting him preach the truth to us through his servants, the elders. But considering how the psalm progresses, the potential problem that David has in mind is best understood as looking upward in pride, setting our eyes on a lofty exaltation that's not fitting for a sinner. And I think we see evidence of that in the third statement that he makes, where he tells us in verse 2 that I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and marvelous for me. Now, in a very real sense, anyone who thinks about the true God in any way is already occupying himself with things that are too great and too marvelous for him. No one has ever seen God. If he had seen God, then he would be destroyed by the sight of God because of the fact that he's too holy for us to truly behold. Even Moses, who was a man of great righteousness and very humble in his disposition, was only afforded a glimpse of the backside of God's glory because he couldn't handle it. Isaiah, when he finds himself in a vision in the throne room of God, falls down and prescribes that he is undone before the Lord, that he fears that he will be uncreated because he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of God. So any kind of examination or heavy thought of the Lord is going to bring us to a high and lofty place. Our teaching through the 1689 confession that happens when Paul handles the Sunday afternoon services have made us think about how complex the character of God is and how utterly different he is than we, his creation. Though we are blessed to bear the image of God, we are not just like our God. We are not little gods, but we are those who reflect the glory of God. So when we try to even think carefully and slowly through the nature and character of God, it can be very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. So this verse in Psalm 131 is not trying to make us think that we should avert our eyes from the Lord or avoid thinking of or gazing upon the face of God. It is likely more that David is assuring the Lord that he is not thinking on things that he has no business thinking of. Perhaps even countering the claims that Saul had at one time made against him, that David was too ambitious, that he desired Saul's station and throne. But I think that we should also be careful that as we consider the things of the Lord, the deep things of the Lord, that we're not caught into this whirlpool of theoretical theology that can take us actually farther away from Scripture rather than bringing us closer to it. There are many things about God that we wonder about, that we wish we had answers to, but the special revelation of God has given us specific things that we can know and grab a hold of. And it is not wise for us when we try to fill in the gaps that the Lord God has not chosen to reveal to us. I love again, a quotation from Spurgeon, what Spurgeon said about this concept. He said, "Many through wishing to be great have failed to be good. They were not content to adorn the lowly stations which the Lord appointed them to, and so they have rushed at grandeur and power and found destruction where they looked for honor." There is nothing wrong, friends, with being thankful to be a simple Christian who just knows that God is good and trusts him in faith. We don't have to pretend like we know every single thing about the Lord God. None of us do. But we should be especially cautious of trying to think beyond the things that God has revealed to us in his word. Remember what Ecclesiastes 12:12 tells us, that much study is weariness to the flesh. So there are times when rather than studying intently at some obscure doctrine, that we need to just stop and rejoice in the plain gospel that saved us and made us new. Because even this plain and simple gospel is wondrous in its content and its matter. That a God of such great holiness and purity would even desire to draw us, filthy sinners, near to him and would pay such a great price to make that possible and to preserve his holiness, that should be fantastic to us. It should be enough for us to wonder on that for a while. 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul writes that we are to not go beyond what is written in our understanding of the Lord. That there is a sense in which to the Corinthians, he determined to keep things simple and to preach Christ and him crucified. And there were many who were impressed with detailed doctrines and difficult things to understand, things that people could not really agree on. And Paul is encouraging them to look instead at things that make us all one and the same in Christ. That we know that God is good. That we know that we are in sin apart from God. And we know that God has secured a special people for Christ by sending Jesus to give his life on the cross as a substitute for our sin, that we might be made new and we might serve him well. And so David confesses three wicked things that he is sure that he is not guilty of in the moment that he sings this psalm. And now we see that there's something commendable that he's going to talk about, a positive. He says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've not had a swollen heart. I've not set my eyes on the wrong things. I don't occupy myself with things that are far beyond my station. But here's what I have to do. I have calmed and quieted my soul, Lord God. I know this is something that you desire of me." The soul's natural state, Christian, is not a calm and serene state. It is a riotous state, a state of confusion and confliction. We battle often. Daily, probably, with sinful thoughts, thinking of things we know do not glorify the Lord. We struggle with not making the good things that God has given us into idols that we desire and covet more than we covet time with the Lord. Sometimes we struggle wanting to be ready for the things that lie ahead, but not having a sovereign view of what's to lie ahead. And so we're constantly battling with fear and the uncertainty of what's to come, rather than trusting God to take us step by step into the future. Or perhaps it is distinctions between the law and the gospel that we wrestle with. We know that God is good and that all that he did on the cross is enough to save us, but there's something in us that continually feels like we need to be doing more to deserve what God has done for us. And so the hearts and the minds of men are naturally in turmoil. With a humble honesty about the juvenile way that we often handle life's struggles, there are going to be times when we must be like a parent to ourselves, demanding quiet from our hearts and from our minds, when our natural inclination is to complain and to worry and to forget the sovereignty of our holy God, as my brother preached this morning. My little girl's being awesome right now, but she can be a handful, especially in the morning times. Sometimes she'll get up and she'll have a smile on at first, but the first thing that doesn't happen exactly how she wants to happen can cause her to start to throw a little fit. And there are times when, as her dad, I'll try to explain to her why things don't always have to be the way that we want them to be. But there are other times when I simply tell her, listen, it's not going to be the way you want, and I'm not going to explain it to you. You just have to trust your dad right now. Do you ever have to have a conversation like that with yourself? Do you ever have to tell your heart, you know what, I don't have answers for it, but just be quiet, stop being afraid, stop being so anxious, and just trust the Lord and move forward in faith. Realize that the God who saved you before is not going to abandon you now. So stop throwing this fit. Stop insisting that God give you every detail of the plan and just simply trust him in faith and move forward. You know, we can train ourselves to have a quiet soul, but we can only do that when we have a solid grasp that the one who sits enthroned above us is in no way worried about the future, that he has a perfect script written up, seeing in crystal clear, high definition, every single detail that remains hidden to us. I cannot help but wonder if Jesus had Psalm 131 in mind when he spoke in Matthew chapter 11 about his own humble and gentle spirit. Let me read to you starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And it is the tendency of man to try to complicate the burden of Christ, to try to make it things that it is not, when in reality, our great rest happens when we come to the Lord God as a child comes to their parent, ready to be submissive because they know their parent just simply loves them and is wiser than they are. In order to help us to understand not only the state of living in dependence and resting ourselves in the confidence that God is that he is sovereign and is caring for us continually, David points our attention to the example of a young, recently weaned child. I believe there's a bit of irony here, as the bulk of the psalm describes David as a version of himself who has gone through a process of maturing and growing. He's exhibiting temperance right now in his life. He's exhibiting patience, a right perspective on the world that he lives in, a healthy level of expectation regarding the way that he approaches his life and what he does and does not deserve from the Lord. And yet he does not consider himself a finished product. The maturity he has gained is good, but there is much more growing to come. A great wealth of wisdom and experience still lies ahead of him. Even an experienced and mature believer finds value in subjugating his own heart and will in such a way that the qualities of youthful innocence can become like an asset to him again, not like some disadvantage that needs to be shed, like a pacifier or a favorite blanket that used to be a crutch but is no longer needed once we reach maturity. When you learn to ride a bicycle, I hope many of you are avid bike riders or at least can do it if you needed to do it, but you didn't start off jumping ramps and popping wheelies. You probably started off on a little bike that had these two devices bolted to the back hub. And those two devices are called training wheels, right? Those training wheels were important to you as a child because your balance was still being developed. Your ability to think on the fly was primitive. And so those two extra points of stability were crucial to keeping you from having an accident and falling off your bike and getting yourself hurt. But we would all probably feel a little bit bad if we saw a grown man or even an older teenager pedaling down the street on a full-size bicycle that still had a set of those training wheels attached to it. We would feel pity towards them. And unfortunately, I think that some people see humility like that. Some people think that humility is something that you need when you are young. It keeps you from making a fool of yourself when you're just starting out and you haven't mastered life yet. But once you get matured, or once you've gotten life down pat, once you're reasonably sure that you've got the wisdom that an adult needs to conduct themselves well, then you can leave humility behind. And you can conduct yourself with the kind of confidence and assertiveness that is more befitting a grown and mature man or woman. I often see this in high-level athletes who are very arrogant about their skills, and they're fond of saying, it's only arrogant if you can't back it up. In their minds, they have earned the right to jettison humility and to live in a state of self-reliance. And yet to think of humility like this would be a huge mistake. Humility is not something we need in the early stages of our Christianity, and then we get to ditch it once we grow up and we've moved on from that. They're not the baby teeth of the Christian soul. One of the greatest mistakes, or one of the greatest marks, rather, of maturity is the ability to properly exercise humility. You can't be mature without a solid grasp of what it means to be humble. Much like the gospel itself, we should not think of it as a first stage concept that we graduate out of. Humility is a fundamental component of the way that mankind was designed to interact with a holy God, a God who is infinitely greater than man. If we leave humility behind, we would be seriously crippling our ability to live in proper harmony with Yahweh, because our continual, perpetual position in relationship to God should be one of awe and wonder and submission, dependence, and yes, faith. And therefore, we must not think of humility as something to be left in the dust, but we should think of it as a lifelong virtue. We should ask the Lord God to strengthen us in humility, that our humility might grow stronger and stronger with each new year that God gives us on earth. In contrast to that, pride and an inflated view of ourselves is the characteristic that one who learns to trust the Lord and walks by faith will eventually see as unnecessary baggage that needs to be discarded. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we'll see that our pride is only poison to us, that our high thoughts of ourselves are nothing more than a hindrance that entangles and ensnares us. God will teach us with patience, and we will one day, by his grace, consider the conceited ways of our lost past as silly and inappropriate and of no benefit to the mature Christian. We will gradually leave our old self behind and be grateful for the new man that we are being made into in Christ. I want us to stop and consider for a minute why David selects this illustration. And the illustration, he repeats it twice, doesn't he? The illustration is that of a weaned child. The mother who raised this little one is patient. She's had to endure much complaining and neediness, and yet she cannot allow this season to last forever. As the child grows in strength, she has to eventually begin to deny that child what that child thinks he cannot live without. But how does a mother do that? By carefully replacing what the child has grown accustomed to and fond of with something that is more substantial and beneficial to him. She accomplishes this transition by training her child to have a desire for bread and vegetables and eventually meat, things that he will grow to love and appreciate to such a degree that returning to his former eating habits would seem extremely strange and unacceptable to him. I love what William Jay wrote about this back in the 1800s. He says, "The enjoyment of a greater good subdues the relish of a less." What are the indulgences of sin, or the dissipations of the world, to one who is abundantly satisfied with the goodness of God's house and is made to drink of the river of his pleasures? In other words, the more we find our joy and our satisfaction in the things of the Lord, the less we will want those dumb things that we used to think were good for us. Those things in the world that do not work to glorify the Lord, those things that oppose his word, will seem to us like a foolish thing. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Ephesians 4. He says, starting in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ." You see the exchange here. It is not that God just comes into our life and says, "All these sinful things that you like, you can't do them anymore." Instead, he says, "Look to something greater. Look to my son, Jesus. For this is where your true hope and happiness lies." Verse 21, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the exchange that Jesus Christ is making come to pass in your life, a Christian. If you are intent on discipleship and growth and maturity, then rejoice in the things that God is giving to you that are better than the things that you used to desire. It is not likely, brothers and sisters, that if there is a temptation that has grabbed a hold of us that we cannot seem to shake, that perhaps part of the reason for our ongoing struggle is that we've neglected the greater things that God has given to us that should serve to replace that thing that we used to love before we were saved. Isn't that likely? That if I have a sin that I cannot stop battling against, that seems like it's still got a hold of me, is part of that because I'm neglecting and ignoring the better things that God has to offer? The thought of being in Jerusalem was a comfort to the Jew. But greater still was the fact that a person of the covenant could draw near to Yahweh and be close to him. Members of the new covenant know this even more fully and powerfully than did those who were waiting to see the Messiah one day. The veil has been rendered torn in two for us. It's useless now. There is no more separation between God and his people as the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we can see clearly the plan that God has had for redemption ever since before the world was even created. There's no longer a formal separation between God and his people, though we must admit that there remains something of a temporal one, right? We are currently in the already and not yet tension, where they have been given promises to us, which we know are sure to come to pass. We will one day have a body that is totally free from sin and a conscience that no longer seeks evil things. But for now, in the time being, we look forward to that final reunion when we can shed this mortal coil and be done with our temptations forever. Philippians 3 verses 8 through 10 says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Whereas David spends the bulk of the psalm talking directly about God, about his own state of relying upon God and obeying his word, it should not be a surprise that eventually his thoughts begin to move towards his countrymen, his brothers and sisters. That David would not be happy to only dwell upon his personal life and walk with the Lord, but that he would eventually begin to reflect upon those around him and that he would desire it for them as well. And so he concludes the short song with a broadened focus. His last verse says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Israel is the topic of this last verse. David is concerned here for his people. So his faith is not just about himself. It is about the covenant people of God. And he urges his countrymen to put their hope where it properly belongs, in the Lord, in Yahweh, the one who is their covenant maker. And he wants them to do that from this time forth, meaning that in a sense he recognizes that there have been times in the past of Israel when they did not properly worship the Lord God, when they were not putting their focus on him. But that's where their eyes need to be now. And not just for the moment, but moving forward and forevermore. So this is not a short-term band-aid to our anxieties, but it is how we battle against the flesh going forward until the Lord's return. And that verse in Philippians I read just a minute ago, we have the joy of knowing that we have gained Christ through his amazing grace. While the pilgrims in David's day would come on a long journey to go into the city of God, and they would behold a temple where great worship was occurring, and they would know that the presence of God rested in the holiest of holies there, and that they were near to God, how much more so do we get the excitement of living our journey, our pilgrimage towards the New Jerusalem? That we understand that the Spirit of God now doesn't dwell in a faraway place, but lives with us. And that as we learn more about our God, and as we serve him, and as we put the mortal things of the flesh to the side and take up the things of glory that last forever, that we're enjoying a fellowship with God that the pilgrims who walked to Jerusalem would have loved to enjoy in their day. Israel hoped in the Lord, and that is exactly what we should do, friends. David here sings a happy psalm, a psalm of obedience and compliance. What God has ordained, that is how David is walking today. And he is blessed by the benefit of trusting the Lord, and his song has gratitude built into it because he's thankful that God has brought him here. But at times we need to pray a confessional version of this psalm, perhaps. Forgive me, Lord, for my heart is puffed up. My eyes have been preoccupied with lofty things, things that I cannot understand but pretend to have solved. I have thought of myself as a mature man when I need to remember that before you I am merely a child, but a child blessed to be a part of a family where I am loved and provided for, protected by the hand of my eternal Father. Forgive me when I look beyond what I should, when I stubbornly lack gratitude but think of myself worthy of greater blessings than what I already have been given in Christ. Lord, please return my focus to where it belongs. May my hope rest not in my own obedience, but in the perfect obedience of my Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent to redeem me and to sanctify me and to sustain me on this journey so that I may have every confidence that though the journey to the New Jerusalem may be difficult and filled with challenges, by your grace, I will arrive at its gates in the perfect time. And Lord God, may you have the mercy to grant that to my brothers and sisters as well, as we all pursue you together, grateful for the work that you're doing, not just in one, but in the many who are set aside for your glory. Oh, how blessed we are, church, that our hope is in the one who redeems us. Oh, what an assurance that those who call upon the name of the Lord will never be put to shame because our hope is put in the right place. God will see us through and watch us carefully, assuring that they will be without a doubt make it to the heavenly destination they've been promised, that place of rest where we all truly belong if we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about this concept a little bit more later in Philippians 3. I already read you a portion of the beginning of that chapter, but I want to close with this bit in verses 12 through 16, where Paul admits that he himself is not quite there yet, but there's still more journey ahead. And friends, as we think about this psalm, let us pray that God would give us more journey, that he would help us to be refined, that we would be growing in our grace and understanding of his truth and his purposes for us, and that we would find our great satisfaction in him. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, listen to this, of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Praise God that Christ has attained for us a wonderful salvation, that we can be near to him, and that as this journey unfolds, we know that we do not walk it by ourselves, but that he is ever present with those who call upon him. So we have a time of discussion now set aside. So if there is anything you would like to ask about the sermon or any discussion that you'd like to have, we'd love to engage in that right now.
What about David and humility? that's good because we got, especially, you know, if you ever have any type of teaching capacity, you got to always be on guard, any kind of leadership. It doesn't matter where it is. It's in church or it's in the world. If you're not asking the Lord to guard you from those kinds of things, it's real easy to get our heads puffed up in ourselves as if we are the arbiters of truth or, you know, we defend truth, right? But it doesn't originate with us. We are not the truth.
That's right.
We're commanded to walk in truth. The truth is Jesus.
And I love that Jesus echoes that in his teaching when he says, he brings a little one, puts him on his knee, and the others were trying to turn the kids away. This isn't a place for children. When Jesus says, no, bring them to me. And he says, if you don't have faith like this little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that idea that humility is something that we can eventually leave behind and graduate out of, that's really poisonous to the heart. And it's just it's a sanctuary for deadly pride is all that it is. So we should love humility and desire that God would train us up in it and give us stronger humility, that we would rejoice in seeing ourselves like a child at the feet of Jesus. Go ahead.
I will say, I really appreciate that towards the end when you kind of turned this around, right? You know, like we're talking about how David, you know, how he can sometimes see himself as, you know, not lifted up in these things. But very often, we are lifted up. You know, very often, you know, we do raise our eyes too high. So yeah. I appreciate the way you put it at the end. It's like, you know, yeah, we can be glad for those times where we're not that way, but we got to also remember it. Often we are that way, and we need to ask God to, you know, keep us from being in that position.
And we shouldn't avoid the Lord if we can't sing like David does in 131. You know, I think that there's this huge misconception among some that if I'm in sin, I need to stay away until I can get my act cleaned up, and then I'm going to come back and be with the people of God. Or then I'll participate and be around them. But no, what do we need more than anything when we're struggling, when we're hurting? We need to be with the Lord. We need to confess those things to him. And he's not bashful. He can hear those things and not be offended by them. He has already defeated them on the cross. So bring those things to the table and let the Lord give us encouragement. Remind us that the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us is the true victory over the sin that we struggle with. And so, yeah, I'm grateful that the Lord doesn't just want to hear from us when we're doing good, right?
We see that attitude in the parable of the prodigal son.
Amen. Yeah, you taught on that in Food Pantry.
I did, yeah. Yeah. He comes to himself, it says, and he returns to his father, and his father could only run to him if he looked off and saw him in the distance, and he could only be looking out for him in the distance if he had already set in his heart that he had forgiven his son.
Yeah. And it's interesting because the son thinks that when he returns to his father, he's just hoping that his dad will have mercy and make him a servant and put him in as a slave on his property. But instead, he gets a full reconciliation. He gets the robe on his shoulders. He gets the golden ring on his finger and a feast with the fatted calf slaughtered in celebration of his return. So we need to cast aside these false ideas that when we go to the Lord in repentant prayer, that he's ashamed of us. He sees Christ in us because Christ is our glory. And so let us be bold to come before the throne of grace and to come to him, especially when we need his help and strength.
You were mentioning maybe towards the middle of the sermon that there are some things that are lofty or high in God that are very hard, that should humble us and hard to talk about.
Yeah.
What are some boundaries that you think would be helpful for us in that? Like, what are some topics that maybe we shouldn't talk about, or what exactly are the parameters?
I didn't have any particular topic in mind, but I think the best parameter is to not think beyond what is written, that the Lord's scripture is what we need. And if there are doctrines that we have to go far beyond what God has clearly told us or implied to us in the word, then we're starting to get away from the core of what we should think we know and that we understand. So I think some of the speculation about things that have very little written in it in scripture, you got to be cautious about that. And there are levels of confidence that we need to have in those kinds of things. If the scripture doesn't say much about it at all, then we can think about it, but let's not try to make it into a fundamental thing. Spiritual triage, right? We think about first level of importance things that are essential to the Christian faith, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the way that the scripture has been given to us as the inspired and holy and inerrant word of God. We think about salvation by being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are things that are first level significance. Then you have second level things where they're important, they're crucial to understanding of what's going on in the Christian faith, but there are some ways to see it, different angles by which we might approach it. And there are different brothers in the church that might think quite differently about us, but that doesn't make them not brothers. And so a Presbyterian is going to think about baptism different than a Baptist is. And that doesn't mean that we can't pray for those churches to grow and that we see a great work going on in Presbyterian churches. We can do works together. We just had a women's conference with a Presbyterian group of believers, and it was a blessing to our people. But there are some differences, enough so that we got to be careful about the ways that we entertain membership and that we work together in the same church. And then there's the third level stuff that is kind of more on the fringes. The farther you get away from the plain and undeniable truths of the scripture, the more you start to fill in the gaps. I think those are the kind of doctrines that we have to be very careful about as far as becoming too dogmatic in those things, unless we get proud and think we know better than we do. I think we got to be cautious. Here's a good example. What you've been preaching on in the theology proper and the idea of how do we understand God's being and this idea of impassibility. And some brothers in Christ really say that we benefit from looking at some of the philosophical views of church fathers that came before, and Thomas Aquinas being one of them, and that we could really benefit from some of the logic that he uses to make inferences from Scripture, while other brothers would say that's a great mistake, that we don't need the philosophy of the world to help us in that regard, and that we don't need to see God in those ways. Even though there might be inferences from scriptures that might help us to understand the impassibility of God and the singularity of God, that he isn't a God of parts, but that he is one God, and that all of his attributes are 100% all the time in him, that he's not a God that's put together with pieces. Some brothers and sisters don't want to go farther in that because they think it's dangerous to think beyond what is written. So I think we need to be careful with that and take caution in the way that we get dogmatic and not let it draw lines between us that aren't necessary.
The words remind me, because it says, like, I do not occupy myself things too great, too marvelous for me. It reminds me of Job 42, and he says, therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, for what I do not know. Like, is there a connection between that, too? Like,
yeah, I think the language is very strong between those two. I think it's an admonition for us to remain humble. Job thought he understood well the things of the Lord, but he had a lot to learn. And it wasn't until he went through the suffering that he did that he learned the lesson well and was able to rejoice in the struggle and the hardship that he had to go through. Paul, you had more to say?
Yeah, no, it's tough because the difficulty is that you have one side, nobody's appealing necessarily to like mystery on these. Everybody's appealing to what the word says. And so you have one side who's saying something that the word, they're saying that the word is saying this, and you have the other side saying, no, 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 if you say that, then that's implying that there's this fundamental quality in God, which scripture would say isn't existent in God. And so it gets tough in that regard. When you're thinking of simplicity or inseparable operations or something like that, where there's not like a clear verse that says this is the doctrine, you're trying to piece together parts from it.
Yeah.
There's inference, though, right?
Yeah, there is. Yeah.
Well, I think that's where I get caught up too, because I feel like that passage is so grossly misabused. Like,
which passage?
Do not think beyond what is written, because it's a guard against being, it's a guardrail against getting puffed up, right? And so I have friends that are not Reformed, and they say that you guys, like, they would blast away. I already know one of my friends is going to blast away at me bringing up the decrees of God, right? Or they would blast away at Paul's sermon on theology proper and the doctrine of God, right? Because they're going to say, well, you guys are just letting philosophy guide your understanding of the scriptures.
Yeah.
But I'm like, no, because you do the same thing with the Trinity, right? It's not clearly mentioned in the Bible, but there's an inference. You're logically, there's inductive reason, right? It's like when there's evidence behind it and we use reason, we're taking what we know from Revelation and we're drawing clear conclusions. It's not like we're filling in the blanks or saying, well, we would like for it to be this way or that way. we're using biblical and systematic theology to arrive at these conclusions, whereas people who think thinking is just too hard, they rather act like they're not a denomination, even though they are a denomination. And yeah. They critique us by mishandling that passage when the context of that passage is the Old Testament.
That's why we need humility when we approach these things, because often those brothers who say you can't use inference are actually using inference. They're just using it in the areas that they like.
Exactly.
They're just doing the same thing, but they're doing it in to support their ideas instead of letting you support your ideas with it. So there's got to be humility in this. I mean, do we see ourselves as small before a mighty Lord? And does it make us tremble a little bit to think about some of these vast qualities of God? I hope that it does. I hope that we don't become so clinical in our approach to the Lord God that we think of that we've got a chart or something that describes the Trinity, right? It's not that simple. He's a complex and multidimensional being. As far as knowing him and understanding him, we have an impression. And there's an accurate impression that can be made from Scripture, but we can also, I think, go farther than we should in pretending like we've got every single thing figured out, when some things are still, this is our best understanding, but we hold it loosely because the Scripture's not explicit about it.
Yeah, there's a boundary in that text. It says it's not to think beyond, right?
Yeah.
But where God gave us logic, God gave us philosophy, God gave us exegesis, where we're going to have to do the best that we can perfectly to put things together and to try to understand God in the capacity that he has revealed himself to us. And there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
I think that it just, the messed up part is, like you said, they're inferring, but they're doing the same thing. They don't see that. And they don't realize that theology proper, all these understandings of God historically help us in our faith grow closer to God, you know, especially when it comes to logic and decrees. If you don't think biblically about those things, there's a lot of things that we can know that we just claim ignorance and we think we're more holy or we can't know that. No, actually, there are things we can't know.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, it's that idea. It's that issue of, like, don't think beyond.
But think greatly within.
Yeah,
you know,
for sure.
Really meditate on what the Lord has given to you, because I think that's the bigger problem to the vast majority of Christians is that they don't even think about what is within. You know, there's very little discussion and talk about some of these great things that we have wonderful scriptures to explain to us. So I think that would probably be the more wider spread problem. But we do need to think about the more narrow problem as well. Yeah. And I think that narrow problem, and I'm getting to that narrow problem, really we need to regain some of the admiration for the childlike character that David extols here.
Amen.
That he says, look, like, we're children before the Lord. We're like a weaned child. That's like a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old. You know, that's a little child. We have so much to learn about the Lord God.
Amen.
And so I think that's missing from a lot of these discussions, is that caution of heart, that sense of awe and wonder about the Lord, but also that humility of knowing that we could be seeing this somewhat wrong and that we shouldn't be too dogmatic on things that aren't within what is written.
Which comes back to that idea, for every look and apply yourself, take 10 looks to Christ.
Yeah. Stephen, you had something?
That's Robert Reary and Shane, by the way.
Thank you.
Yeah, I was actually just, when you just finished that up, I was going to just say that. It's like, I think one thing you are stressing too is not that we can't think of some of these things, but when we become dogmatic about it and be like, well, nah, that guy's not even a Christian because he doesn't believe these things, or, you know, or even less than a Christian. You know, I think sometimes we don't cut people out of the kingdom, but we do like to look at them as less than because they don't hold the inseparable operations or something. I'm like, I can't even fully understand inseparable operations to say yes or no, let alone to be like, you know, to say somebody's not a believer because they don't hold it, you know.
Yeah.
I think that is important for us, you know, when we, to not think too highly, like, hey, man, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe
this.
Maybe would it just be fine if we said, like, some of these more abstract, difficult things we just appealed to the story creates, and then if everybody could say on the surface that they adhere or they believe to what it says there, but then in their explanation maybe we defer. But if you're saying that you believe the word to say, then maybe we can say, okay, let's be charitable to each other.
Well, I have great admiration for some of the effort that was put into those confessions and creeds to make it so that it wasn't more specific than it really has any business being. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
There are certain parts of the 1689 and the Westminster where you can tell that there was a sense of, we don't want to just exclude every single person.
I'm speaking of before that, the Chalice of Dawn that I've seen, the Athanasian Creed, before there was denominations.
Yeah.
And because when you get to those Puritan confessors, those are really trying to say there's unity, right? There's unity, but here's our difference
within
the unity. But those earlier ones were saying, you're in the kingdom or you're not.
Mm.
It's hard to have peace with people. I have a friend who just recently departed to Greek Catholicism, right? Mm. And wants to make it very clear that it's not Roman Catholicism. But nevertheless, I told him, you are a consistent and pure synergist who believes you're working your way to heaven. There's no peace with us. We cannot walk together. We cannot agree. You believe that I'm going to hell, and I believe that you're going to hell. And there's no way around that. So I think that the early church had to battle through a lot of these things.
Saying,
and as these confessions...
Sometimes literally. There was bloodshed over these kinds of things.
And the hard part, too, is that when you look at some of the canons of Dort, I was just talking to Simon about this, some of that stuff would be very offensive to even a lot of Christians when they just come out and say, these aren't Christians. I read... in my prep, where a lot of even scrolls, if you truly believe these doctrines about God's sovereignty, you're not saved. You're still in rebellion against God. If you're consistently saying, that is not God, my will is sufficient, my will is supreme, you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And so, when these people take this to its logical conclusion and are consistent, it is another gospel. And that's where... it's kind of hard to tell. I think most people are just confused, thank God. But we do got to be. The gospel is God saves sinners, nothing else. Right?
I'm surprised that more Christians aren't interested in Christian history more than they should be, because it's really amazing to watch the hand of God work through these different time periods and how he fought the battle that needed to be fought at the time and rose up faithful people to do it. It's really amazing, just God's sovereign hand over history and the way that theology has grown and become more in focus. I think it's not as clear as you see it in the Bible, but as you look at church history, you can see some great examples of God's mighty hand moving and shaping things and preserving his church the way he promised he would. All right, folks, any other discussion? All right, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to clean up our trash and get everything as clean as we can, but we're going to leave all the tables like this. Sometimes our friends in the Spanish church do like to use this as a banquet area after church. So we're just going to leave it like this, and then I'll put it back together on Tuesday the way it's supposed to go in case they don't use it. But thank you all for being here, and thank you for those who helped with the cleanup after the potluck. Jeff, is everything in the kitchen all done, or do you need more help in there?
Debbie
did it all. Debbie, what an all-star.